here in Galatians 2:24, Paul says, they are Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You know, God does an amazing work in the heart of every believer. A work that he has planned from before the foundation of the world. Salvation is completely God's work. Completely. And most everybody you run into will tell you it's God's work, but they got to have a piece of it. And I'm telling you, it's all God's work. The Father planned it. The Son procured it. The Holy Spirit places it. God sanctifies His people with an intent to make them a holy people. God's a holy God. Above everything else, God is a holy God. And if we're going to be with Him and in His presence, we will be of necessity a holy people. And so He will make us that way. God intends that sinful attitudes and sinful actions be laid aside. And when He comes for us in death or in His glorious coming, that will be done completely at that time. I think about that a lot. No tears in heaven. No reason for tears. No frustration. No fears. No prayer meetings. Just glory. But God, who ordains that magnificent work for eternity, also has a work for us to do as we travel through this pilgrimage that we call life. And I want to bring you some thoughts tonight, if God will help me, about that process. And I have titled this message, The Daily Work of Believers. And it is a daily work. I think it's important that you remember yesterday's gone. You can't get it back, and there isn't any use trying. The stuff you did wrong yesterday, you can't straighten out today. The stuff that you did right yesterday won't do you any good today. And tomorrow may never get here. There are thousands of people in this country who yesterday expected to do something today, and they died for whatever reason, from whatever cause, before today got here. God works in sanctification to produce holiness. The word sanctification simply means to be set apart, but it has an object in making us different. This is God's declared will for all of His redeemed people. All of them. His purpose for every saint is for them to serve Him in faith without fear. Years ago, before there were many Mennonites around here and many Amish, I was putting gas in my car up at the Mr. Quick, and a car pulled in, and it was a big Oldsmobile. And it was painted, it was black, and it had all the chrome painted black. There was not a shiny piece on the car. And the people got out, and I could tell by the way that they were dressed that they were Mennonites. They were Amish, wouldn't have been driving the car, but they were Mennonites. And I thought to myself, I think it's a little foolish to take a car with chrome all over it and paint it black. But I respect their commitment to live differently than the world. And God would have us to understand that this is a continuous process. It's something that, you know, it's not something you do today and you don't do it again for a week or a month or a year or 5 years or maybe ever. It's something that we do every day. It's a continual endeavor that in God's due time will lead us to ultimate holiness. You're already, if you're a believer, you're already holy. You're as holy as Christ, spiritually. But in your practice, you're a long way from it, and me too. But in due time, God is going to make us as holy in practice as we are in principle. It's a process that's not to be realized completely until we're made like Christ. I just think about this a lot. People look at death as such a negative thing. And it's not. Not for believers. I mean, we miss folks that are gone. I miss my wife every day. But I don't wish for her to be here. I wish I could go where she is, but I don't want her to come back where I am. But it's something that I never thought about till after I lost her. Death's a victory. My wife doesn't have to worry about sin. She doesn't have to worry about the sadness of this world. She doesn't have to worry about the prospects. I see a child like Squirrel over there, and I think, boy, I hate to see what's going to happen when she gets to be my age. I hate to see what kind of shape the world's going to be in. People in heaven don't have that to worry about. Sin is to be seriously considered by every believer. Seriously. It's to be shunned, to avoid it. God asked Satan, said, have you seen a man like Job? Have you seen a man like him? He shuns evil. This is a lifelong battle, with a victory that is ensured in Christ's majesty. He sits at the right hand of God. He's going to make sure it happens. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things in life I don't know how they're going to turn out. You know, you go buy something, it may be good, it may be a piece of junk. You have a relationship with somebody, it may be a good relationship, or it might turn out just to be the worst thing you ever got involved with. I tell you what, dealing with Christ is always a wonderful thing. Always. We're to strive to grow and to increase in His image. You ask children, what do you want to be when you grow up? Some of them want to be a doctor. Some of them want to be an astronaut. Some of them want to be a cowboy. Some of them want to be a chicken farmer. And you know what God's people want to be? They want to be like Christ. They want to be like Christ. Outward acts that don't come from a changed heart have no meaning to God. I know all the bad habits you can think of or I can think of. I know somebody that's done those things at some time and they've quit it. But most of them didn't do it for the right reason. And it means nothing to God. Practical righteousness is a walk in harmony with God's decrees. Walk humbly with God. We seek to obey His commandments. Not just to obey them. Not just to keep them. When I used to go to school, a teacher sometimes would give us assignments, and I'd do my best to do them the best I could because I wanted to be the best in the class. I wanted the teacher to brag on me. I wanted to get a blue ribbon. That was the wrong reason. I'm a child of God. And every day I want to live and do what He's asked me to do, what He's told me to do, because I want my Father to be blessed. God will receive and will correct our imperfect obedience of His Word. That's our model. This is what we're to do. Keep this book. Our walk is made possible, however, not in our strength. I've talked to a lot of people in the last 47, 48 years, and I've heard this over and over and over again. If I can just get me enough strength, I'll work, and I've got enough faith. I'll take my faith, and I will do this. I'll stop this bad habit, or I'll start that good habit, or I'll do this, or I'll do that, do the other. And people are always shocked when I tell them, you don't got any. You have no faith except what God's given you for a specific purpose and a specific season, and you have no ability to do anything that God wants you to do unless He gives you the strength. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts to give us the desire and the power to please God. The Holy Spirit is a unique agent in our cleansing. We don't think about Him much. We don't talk about Him much, but He's an absolute essential element. He strengthens our will, and He makes us walk with Christ, and He takes the Word of God, and He prepares us, and He equips us to serve God in life. That's what He does. And then let's think for a minute about God's infinite blessings to true believers. You know, God's people have blessings. I was talking to a lady this afternoon, and she called me about an issue and asked me to pray for her. And I said, I will pray for you, but I want you to know before you hang up with me that the God I serve is sitting on the throne. And kings sit on a throne because they do what they want to do. And things don't always turn out the way you want them to. But they always, always turn out the way God wants them to. God gave every believer every blessing that they need in Christ. You may think, I need this, I need that, I need this, I need the other. I'm telling you, what you need, God gave you in Christ. We have intimate fellowship with God because of Christ. Adam and Eve, I used to wonder about that. Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the garden. They're totally naked and they're totally stupid as far as the world goes. And it didn't bother them at all. They were just happy to walk with God. In Christ, we walk with God. I want you to believe that. It's the truth. They're given direct guidance of God's Holy Spirit. He guides us. Jesus told the disciples before He went back to heaven, He said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Spirit down here, and He'll guide you. He'll teach you. He'll direct you. And He does that. We're given a conscious recognition of our relation to our Father. There are a lot of things in life you can't count on. But whoever your Father is, He's your Father. Good, bad, or indifferent. He's your Father. And we have a Heavenly Father that never changes. He's wonderful and glorious. And He blesses His people. Because we're His children, He has declared us to be His heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? He's given you everything in Christ you need to live in this world, but He's promised you that He's going to give you everything that Christ is and everything Christ has when you join Him in eternity. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. They are assured that there's a coming future glory in a likeness to Christ. John said, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's a powerful little verse. God's people are decreed a complete inheritance of everything in Christ. In Christ. I never inherited anything in my life but bills. My grandfather left me a clock. Left it with an old aunt, homemade aunt, told us that you wait till you get ready to die and you see that it boy gets that clock. I was tickled to death with it. I don't need the clock. I got it pinned down where it won't gong and click and clock, but I have it sitting around. It makes me think about my grandfather. But I have an inheritance of everything, everything in Christ. Every redeemed believer is atoned for by Christ's work. They're covered. All their sins, all their failures, all their iniquity are covered. Covered by His righteousness. Our obedience and our service has God's righteous foundation. He changes our relation to the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a threat to every mortal that breaks it. He's made it to be our friend because our Savior kept it. He's made us part of His family. I've heard people say this about some of the relatives. Now listen, you can talk about them, don't talk about them too much. They're my kinfolks. You're God's kinfolks. God's kinfolks. The love of God flows to every believer, and that changes their conduct. Changes their conduct. Do you know anybody like this? I know a few people like this. There's the upright and honest and just above board that you can't be around them without feeling better. There's an old fellow that comes over to the wellness center where I swim, and he's had several strokes. He's scrawny as a squirrel, and he's on a walker. He's humped over. He's on a walker, and he's got a whole bag of things. He's got a thing pulls his socks on, and he's got a thing pulls his underwear up. He's got all kinds of garb he carries around with him, but he's the happiest man that I know of. He's as happy as he can be. He knows the Lord. He rests in that. It's our privilege to live unto God with the right attitude and the right consolation in all we do and say in this world. Our works are the fruit of the Word that's been touched by the Spirit of God. I read this book every day. I read at least a chapter in the Old Testament and a chapter in the New Testament every day, plus two or three devotionals that I read and other things. Sometimes I read more than that. And every day I find something new. Thank God for it. Our Lord's ministry equips us to live godly in this world. I think about Him a lot. All these people that, you know, live different than we do. They live under bridges and in shacks and cardboard boxes and stuff like that. And I tell you what, the truth of the matter is, everybody feels sorry for them, but a lot of those people do that because they want to. You can ask them. I have asked them. They tell you that's where they want to live. You know how our Lord lived like that? Men came one day and said, "We want to follow you." He said, "That's okay." Birds know where they're going to nest, and foxes know where the dens are. We don't know where we're going to sleep tonight, but if you want to go with us, go with us. And then there's the joy of the Holy Spirit that's demonstrated in our service. Spiritual joy is a sweet passion of comfort to men and women who are redeemed by Christ. It's a delightful and sweet affection in a changed soul. I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I know I'm not what I ought to be. And I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But I'm sure glad I'm not what I used to be. And I didn't change me. He changed me. Joy is the practical fruit of God's love and favor. He tells us that here in Galatians. It swallows up our troubles. Spiritual troubles and carnal troubles. I was watching those fellows today clean up one of those places where the floods had just torn all those houses stuff. And those big monster machines go in there and they just pick up a trailer or a house and just put it in the back of a truck and haul it away. That's what God does to our troubles. He just takes them away. It's a powerful antidote to the fear we have about dangers that approach. David said in Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I don't know about you, but I'm getting old enough, I think about that. I think about what it'll be like. I think about what I need to do in preparation for it. And I used to worry all the time about how I was going to deal with it and how I was going to do this, that, and the other. And I just have learned to just leave it in God's hands. That's where it's headed anyway. There are some seasons when God gives us this joy, this comforting joy. He supplies it in a special way. It happens in the Lord's Supper. When we in this church gather together and we have the Lord's Supper and we take that bread and we take that wine, it stirs my heart. It's intended to be done in remembrance of Him. And it is. It happens in the time before God allows troubles or trials or sufferings to come your way. And I emphasize that. I said exactly what I meant to say before God allows them to come. You never had a problem in your life, God didn't allow it. Let's think about that for a minute. Now, somebody else might have done it, and they might have sinned in doing it, and God will judge them for their sin, but God allowed it. And He had a purpose in your life and in His glory in doing so. It happens after the time of attacks by God's enemy, Satan. We hear a lot of folks talking about Satan attacking us. I'll tell you why. The only reason Satan bothers you at all, he already owns you. The only reason he attacks you at all is because you have an allegiance with God. And he hates God. It comes in the period that comes to us after we feel like we've been deserted. You ever been through that? You ever felt like, I'm just all alone, deserted? The psalmist said in Psalm 77:8, "Is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forevermore?" But it comes that it embraces every saint in life, and it especially comes and embraces every saint at the time of death. I could sit here and tell stories all night of people I've been with when they died. Saints of God. That God turned back the edge of the page and gave them just a vision of glory. Makes me anxious to go. This joy is to be pursued and sought after. Because it lives in the absence of all carnal joy. I think about Paul a lot. He seemed to be such a joyous man, but why? He was in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard. Had no way to communicate with folks unless somebody came by and visited him. He couldn't do anything about the troubles in his life. He couldn't do anything about the problems in his life. He sat there in that cell and preach the gospel of God's free grace. That gave him joy. It's because spiritual joy cheerfully carries the soul through all the duties that God gives us. Isaiah 56:7 says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people." This joy is equated to the kingdom of God, where we'll all have it. I know Christians in this world that they're not walking with God too tight, and they're just miserable and unhappy and frustrated and fearful, and I don't know, I might be that way tomorrow myself. But Jesus said this in John 17:13, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That's your master's prayer for you. And then let me speak for a minute about the walk of every saint in this world. It's an orderly walk. He tells us here in this chapter of Galatians that the believer ought to shun all immoral conduct. We should. And failure to do so will draw the justice of God, the judgment of God, on His children and on His churches. There are churches in the world that no longer exist because God's judgment came on them. America has begun to have a great quantity of those churches. Such acts, such attitudes, cause us to lose the fellowship of God's communion. Give you a cold chill, think about losing that. There's a continuous rebellion and a disobedience on the part of many to Christ's commands. And those acts may sever the believer from the church's fellowship. There's teaching in this Bible that if people participate in certain activities, certain conduct of life, that the church is to part ways with them. Now, you don't hear churches doing that anymore. But they should. Disobedience to the teachings of Christ, it causes a separation between a person and Christ. It ought to cause a separation between them and the church. Heresier, teaching a false doctrine that he talks about here in Galatians, is also another barrier to fellowship. Sometimes it's false doctrine. Sometimes it's erroneous belief. I hear men preach every day on the radio and on television, and if you listen to what they say, don't listen to how they preach, listen to what they say, and compare it to the Bible, and you will find them to be full of conflicts and contrary to the teachings of God. Oftentimes, it's an improper life. Or an improper response to true teaching. It never more than a few weeks or a few months where some national, well-known preacher either gets caught with the wrong woman or caught on a gambling boat or caught drunk or caught drugs or caught something. That's not right for God's people. And there may be some differences or some clouded points with believers about what those are, but there should be no variance in our parts on essential truths. Not long ago, I was talking to a fellow, and he was a Baptist deacon in a Southern Baptist church, another county over here, and I don't know how we got talking about this. He said, "You really believe that Christ was God?" I said, "Absolutely." He said, "I don't believe that." I said, "You're not a believer." I told him, there's no way you can be a believer and not believe in the deity of Christ. It's essential. It's essential. There are errors in our lives that can cause disruption in the church. Now, I'm going to tell you something before I say this. I've been your pastor since 1972, and other than one occurrence about 30 years ago, this church has, not that I know of, had any problems. And I'm thankful to God for that. But there are some errors that can cause disruptions in the church, and they must be restricted, and they must be limited. You and I can disagree about what kind of car to drive, what kind of ball team to pull for, or how we want our shrimp cooked, or whatever we want. We can disagree with that stuff all you want to. I have no doubt some of you people probably eat chicken livers. And I know some of you eat them, what's them things? That boiled bread and chicken dumplings and stuff like that. And I ain't eating that on a bet. But nevertheless, we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ and disagree on what we're going to eat. You probably won't eat alligator steaks, and I love them. But we better agree on the essentials of the faith. There must be sound, basic doctrine if we're going to share in believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Has to be. There are issues of disagreement sometimes between believers that have to be settled by the church. Jesus set a process in place. Go talk to who you've offended or who's offended you. Try to straighten it out. If you can't, take two or three witnesses with you. If that don't work, come back and tell the church. And the church, take action about it. These are commands that God gave to His church. Not the individuals, but there are joint acts of mercy. They're not individual acts of conduct or acts of controversy, or actions of the church. And then lastly, there's a spiritual mentality that forms a spiritual walk. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. The believer is to live their life with a biblical perspective. And there it is. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And they have a manner of life that's determined by biblical teachings. The Bible tells us how to live. I don't know a few people. I know some of you keep notes and stuff like that. And you probably can tell me what I preached on 6 months ago. I can't. I have to go look in a book. I can't remember stuff like that. But I'll tell you what you won't find anywhere. You won't find anywhere that I told you how to wear your hair and how to dress and how to do this, that, and the other, and where you could go eat supper and this, that, and the other. I don't do that stuff. You read this book and you sit under biblical preaching and you will learn where you can go and where you can't go and what you can do and what you can't do. The Bible is the light of the believer's path. It is a mirror of God's image that's to be reflected in us. And we must live. If we're to live to God's glory, we have to be grounded in the truth. Have to be. Have to be. I was talking to a fellow the other day. He's been preaching for, I don't know, 10 or 15 years. We get to talking about studying, and I told him, I said, well, I study about 40, 50 hours for every message I preach. He says, you got to be kidding. I said, no, why? What's the problem with that? And he said, well, I spend maybe 20 minutes, 30 minutes. I said, if you can study to preach God's message in 20 minutes, you go ahead and do it, but I can't. It's practiced in our prayer life, in our devotionals. I don't recommend that anybody do what the Reformers did, that they have an altar somewhere in their house and they get down on their knees and they pray for hours and hours at a time and beat themselves with whips and this, that, and the other. But I'll tell you something. God's people learn how to pray. Jesus prayed simplest prayers, but they were effective. Paul prayed the simplest prayers, but they were effective. James prayed simple prayers, but they were effective. And then these believers embrace the church in their outlook on daily living. The church is no minor aspect of their daily experience. You ought to think about the church every day. We come together here on Sundays and Wednesdays, but you ought to think about the church every day. It ought to affect what you do and how you do it. We desire God's glory in all our activities of worship, not only the corporate ones here in the church house, but the ones in your own home, in your own heart. We have a spiritual harmony. I love that latter part of Acts chapter 2. I mean, you read that. We read it just a couple weeks ago, but you read that again. That church was in harmony. I'm telling you what, they did everything together. They were in harmony with each other and with God, and they were blessed because of it. They sought spiritual purity in their worship. Purity of doctrine. I've heard people say, well, I don't care what the preacher preaches. Let me tell you something, you better care. You better care. Amen. You better care. You better not be afraid to say to him, I think that's not the truth. We need purity in our conduct, in the way we deal with people. Now, there's some people it's hard to get along with. There's some people hard to deal with. But I tell you what, in God, you can deal with people. In your daily life, you can deal with people in a godly way. May not always be profitable, but you can do it. Saints of God are to live with a two-world perspective. We're a double-minded people. We live in this world, and there are requirements in this world and obligations in this world, and we have to keep those obligations, and we have to keep those things. But all the time that we're focusing on this world in our life, we must also have a perspective that looks to another world. In Christ, we are assured of eternal bliss and glory, so we don't necessarily have to seek that in this world. Nice to have it. God gives it. It's good. But we don't have to have it. In flesh, we must walk as pilgrims in a strange land. I don't know if you've ever been in a foreign country. I have been in several of them. And I'm telling you something, as an American, you will act differently. You will act differently. First time I went to Israel, a fellow in Jordan, I had a brand new Samsonite suitcase I just paid about $80 for. It was a lot of money in 1976. And he picked that suitcase up and he threw that thing down a hallway. I saw the corner break off of it, and I was about ready to just jump him and let him know that I didn't approve his action. And I looked, and he had a machine gun on his back and ammo belts crossed around him and pistols on both sides and hand grenades. And I said, you know, I think that adds to the character of that suitcase. We're pilgrims in a strange land. Believers must deny the flesh in order to prepare their hearts for eternity. I'm telling you the truth. There are things I'd like to do in this flesh that just aren't right. And I constantly struggle with them, and I battle with them. And God, thank God, has given me a victory over them so far. But I tell you what, all these fixes talk about they're always going to be perfect. You better count on God if you are going to do it, because without God, you fall flat on your face. Tonight, don't wait till tomorrow. We live on the heartbeat of time, expecting any minute to depart. To depart. Must live every day. Live as you need to. Take care of your families. Take care of your responsibilities. Take care of your roles as citizens of this country. Take care of your roles as neighbors and friends and family. But always, always have this in the back of your mind. Tomorrow I could be gone. And it'll be a good thing. It'll change your thinking. We must live in our homes like travelers, preparing to depart this earth. Old Brother Kelly once wrote this old hymn. He said, "Zion stands with hills surrounded, Zion kept by power divine. All her foes shall be confounded, though the world in arms combine. Every human tie shall perish, friend to friend unfaithful prove. Mothers cease their own to cherish, heaven and earth at last remove. In the furnace God may prove thee, thence to bring thee forth more bright, but can never cease to love thee, for thou art precious in his sight." That's all I need. God has given us spiritual life in Christ. And those people who are in Christ have no reason to live like the world lives. No reason at all. We, like Lydia, are business people from a foreign land. We just work here while we're waiting to travel home. And God has promised to minister to our needs and to protect us from harm. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Amen.